There's a little game that I was going to play. I was just a little guy. I don't even know exactly how old I was. It was probably like 4 or 5, maybe 6. And it was my dad's job to take care of us that night. My mom was the nurse, was working the night shift, and so we were in daddy world, right? Which sometimes means good things, and sometimes who knows what that means. But we were in daddy's world, and I was the youngest of my other siblings. So I was the youngest, and my two sisters were there, and my dad. So as the youngest, I was punished by having to go to bed the earliest. I don't understand how that works. Who here is the youngest child? Right, there's a bias against us, isn't there? And because I figured that you, as the youngest, I was smarter than my older siblings, and so should have been able to stay up later. So, but that was not how my dad saw things. And so on this particular night, I had to go to bed before the other two did. And what really burned me is that they were going to be watching a movie while I went to bed. And that just wasn't fair. Now, let's just say that the era of television has changed a little bit. You don't have to know how old I am. But it was back in the day where we had one of those sweet console TVs sat on the floor. And like you had to watch the show when it was on. There was no such thing as TiVo or DVR. I couldn't sneak up in my room and pull out the little thing and watch Netflix anytime I wanted to. Like when the movie was on TV, you had to watch it with commercials. There was like no fast forward through the commercial pieces either. But it was cool because the movie, I don't even remember what movie it was on this particular night, but they were going to watch a movie and I had to go to bed, and that just totally wasn't fair. So as I was up in my room, brilliance struck me in this moment. And I knew the layout of our house. I had studied the layout of our house, and I knew that it was conceivable, that it was possible, yea, even likely, that I would be able to pull off this little trick where I would sneak down the stairs through the kitchen and hide behind the couch. You see, we had one of those really sweet 1970 vintage couches. It was the brown and yellow plaid. You're feeling me, aren't you? So it was like the big high back and the wings on the side. And so even if you tucked it up against the wall, there was this room underneath behind it that I could still fit. I couldn't fit now, but then I could fit because I was just a wee little kid. So I had the plan in my head, and I waited for, I could kind of listen, because, you know, you can listen to things, and waited for the movie to start. I figured, this is my time. So just like with a little Mission Impossible music playing in my head, I was on the move. And I very stealthily, like I was very stealthy, I very stealthily slipped out of the bedroom, made it to the top of the stairs, worked my way down the stairs step by step, being sure not to creak it. Don't ever do this. This is not for you. This is just for me. And so I made my way down the stairs, stopped at the bottom of the stairs just because at the bottom of the stairs, you can fake it if you need to. Like Dad comes around the corner like, where am I? I must have been sleepwalking because I was so asleep. Daddy, I love you. And then, right, so you can still do that. So you got to stop at the bottom of the stairs and kind of assess the situation. And so I assessed the situation, and we were still clear. So I make my way out into the kitchen, and I can see them there in the family room, and they're watching the movie, and the movie's on. They have the popcorn because it's movie night. And so, like, perfect. They're not paying attention to me, and I sneak along the wall, dive down behind the couch. I had made it to safety. And I could crawl to the other end of the couch, kind of peek around the corner, and I had a perfect view of the TV. It was awesome. Like, I was all that. I was, like, I was working it. And so we're watching the movie, and it was great. And then at one point, the commercials come on, and my dad gets up and leaves. And there was the bowl of popcorn, too. So I made a reach for the bowl of popcorn and just scared the dookie out of my sister, who turns and looks and sees me, but that wasn't even just her surprise that horrified her in that moment. She's like, Matt, you're dead meat. I'm like, no, don't tell him. He's like, no, he just went to go check on you. Yeah. Yeah, it was that moment. It was that moment. And so I go scampering back, and just as I hit the bottom of the stairs, I look up, and there's a shadow of a figure, a towering, strong figure, and he was backlit. I don't know how he was backlit, but he was backlit, so there was just shadow, but it was an angry shadow, and I was so busted, just totally busted in that moment. And so, you know, I'd only been spanked one time by my dad. That was it. That was the moment. Because, of course, you imagine being the dad. You go check on your kid because it gets quiet, and we don't expect our five-year-old son to be quiet. So we go look up there, and he's not there, right? So he's, and it was far different than I'd imagined. Like, it played out very different in my head. And you kind of learned in that moment that there are scenarios where you can put every ounce of energy and planning and intelligence or lack thereof into pursuing a goal, into chasing after something, only to find that it does not turn out exactly like you thought it would. And I don't mean better. Like there was a whooping on the other end of that plan that I had not anticipated. And it's true with us sometimes in life, isn't it? We put our energy and our time in, and we execute the plan. And it goes so perfectly in our heads that if we can just get this, everything will be perfect. But by the time we get there, hiding behind the proverbial couch to watch the movie, we find that it isn't close to what we imagined it would be. And it's not better. We put our time and our energy into schooling, believing that if we can nail high school with a 4.3 GPA. Like, how do you get a 4.? How do you get better than a 4.? I don't understand this. So, like, the 4.3, then you can get into the great schools. If you get into the great schools, you get the degree. When you get the degree, you got the letters behind your name, and people will finally call you doctor, and you've arrived. And so we put all of our energy into the pursuit of the goal of our education and our career. I mean, you're a self-made person. You started the business yourself. You remember when you were the head cook and bottle washer, you did everything for the business. And you worked 16, 18, 20-hour days sometimes, poring over the books, getting stuff done, working your tail off. Because if you could be the business owner that you imagined in your head, if you could get the success, and other people will look around at you and say, that man, that woman, they made it. Look at what they did of themselves. And if we can get the accolades, then it's going to work out perfectly in our heads. You got the family, right? Finally got married. Oh, my heart yearns to get married. And now it yearns to have children. And we have these kids. And of course, kids are perfect and they solve all problems, don't they? Yeah. And so we nurture the kids. We pour ourselves into the kids. Everything becomes about the kids. And they leave for college, or they disappoint us, or they break our hearts. And we're left there with the ache of loneliness. The plan goes differently than we'd imagined. And what we find when we turn around and we look, we have poured everything into it. You see, all of us pursue something. We pursue security, we pursue pleasure, we pursue prosperity, we pursue greatness, we pursue success, we pursue community and relationship. We all pursue something. The heart beckons. The heart yearns. The heart compels. And we pursue. We all do it. I do it. You do it. And what we find before we get very far in life at all is that which we have pursued so often not only disappoints us, but crushes us. The relationship falls apart and we're left empty. We've attained a certain amount of business success and people applaud as we walk by. But we find ourselves pushing papers behind the desk one more time thinking this life is empty. It's nothing. You got the degree. People give you the respect, mostly. But it leaves you lacking. You still feel empty. We pursue. We yearn. One of the things that I love about Jesus is he speaks to those places in our hearts. I think so often we've sort of sanitized the words of Jesus. I mean, we wrap them up in leather, and it's fancy leather, and there's thin pages, and thin pages make you feel like something special. And so we open it, and we look at these, and we sanitize the words. We sometimes maybe even give it a British accent in our mind, because that sounds really smart. And we sanitize his words and their proper words, and their orderly words, and their religious words, and we're better for the words. But when we do that, we miss the fact that Jesus was actually speaking to the heart. Jesus was speaking to the human condition. Jesus was speaking to the base part of what makes us human. Those were the pieces that Jesus spoke to. You know, in this part of Jesus' life that we're looking at, we've spent several weeks in this area called the Sermon on the Mount. And you're probably familiar with a lot of these things. Jesus had been teaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God has drawn near. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And then he spells out for us what life in this kingdom is. And we've seen the ebb and flow of these realities. And we've heard Jesus say things like, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And he's teaching us these things that it's a matter of the heart. It's not just a behavioral modification plan. It's not just a sin management plan. It's a transformation plan. It's what God does in the deepest places of our hearts. And so he's leading us to those places. And when we ask the question about how do we relate with God, like we've been doing all this religious stuff, he takes these religious things that had helped them connect with God, and he says, here's how you walk with the Father. It's not about a religious principle that makes you good. It's about a relationship with the Father that makes you truly righteous. And so he's leading us down this path of understanding what it means to live in the realities of the kingdom. And this teaching continues today. We're going to find ourselves in Matthew chapter 7. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 7. And I want to begin reading at verse 7. So flip open your Bibles, dial it up on the app, whatever you need to do. But let's follow along together. And these are some powerful words about Jesus. And he is speaking to the heart of his listeners, including us today. All right, Matthew 7, beginning at verse 7. It says this, ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive. The one who seeks, finds. And the one who knocks, the door is going to be open. Now, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Now there's a lot that's going on in here. Remembering that Jesus is speaking to the heart. Now I find myself as I'm reading through this, and maybe you did too, that the last verse there, verse 12, just seems like it doesn't fit. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody where maybe there's a group of you at the lunch table and you're talking about the Celtics or something, and this person pops along and they're like, yeah, rainbows are awesome. And you're like, what? What does that have to do with anything? Right? You've had those conversations. Maybe you've been that person. I don't know. But you're like, that just doesn't fit. We're not even talking. Like, what? And honestly, when I read this, I do that a little bit with Jesus. Like, what the... Like, that doesn't even make sense. And so sometimes what we do is we just kind of, like, cut verse 12 and we put it aside. We'll just deal with verse 12 on its own, kind of the golden rule piece. But I'm telling you, when Jesus taught this and when Matthew wrote it down, he put it there on purpose. Like, there's a reason that those things are connected. And so what this begins to clue us into is the dissonance of that, the what? What the? It raises a flag for us, and it ought to say, I need to pay attention to something here. There's a question to be asked, and there's something to be discovered. And so let's let it help us discover some things. Because what it's doing is it's bringing us into the context of the ask, seek, knock part of the teachings of Jesus. Because when we separate this, what we'll do is we'll say, like, we just got to ask Jesus, and he's going to give us what we're asking for, right? Like, we found encouragement in our prayer life for this, like, ask and seek and knock. And maybe we've even heard sermons on what does it really mean to ask? And so we contort ourselves to ask. And what does it really mean to seek? And so we seek and we do. Like, if we can just do the right methodology, then the door springs open. It's like this little magic key code that we can punch. And then the door opens and we get everything we want. I actually don't, you can probably tell by the way I'm talking about it, I don't actually think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Matthew is putting it in a context that is cluing us into something very important. Now, as we look at the context, that end piece, verse 12, it says, for I tell you, excuse me, that's not what my page turned. It doesn't say, for I tell you. It says, so in everything, it's kind of a therefore statement that leads us back into an earlier context. So it's tying it onto something that is just before the ask, seek, knock portion here. So we go back to the beginning of verse of chapter 7, verse 1. And this is a whole section where Jesus is teaching on don't judge other people. You can see that there. You flip through your Bible, and he's saying, don't judge others, otherwise you're going to be judged by that same standard. And then he pulls out this one. He says, don't worry about the speck of dust in your neighbor's eye until you pull out the log in your own eye. and then you can deal with what's going on in their life, right? And so he's got this whole thing. And those of us who are like trying to live life on our own terms and we try to do things our way, we pull this one out. We like this one. We're like, don't judge me. And we tell people to step back a little bit. Don't judge me. Or you're going to be judged. And we use it to kind of justify our own garbage. That's not what Jesus meant for that either, all right? So here's what's happening. Because remember, Jesus is speaking to the heart. So what's going on in the hearts of people here? Jesus was recognizing that when it comes to issues of faith and religion, what oftentimes happens is we can kind of stand here and we can say, you get to come in, you don't get to come in. And we judge people based on the standards that we can see. Because remember, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. We don't see the heart, only God does. So we base judgments based on what we can see. And so Jesus is leading them in this conversation to this place where they're understanding what true conviction really is. And so as they're listening to Jesus talk about this thing, they'd even come along and say, yeah, yeah, people judging, you got stuff in your own eye. And then Jesus says, yeah, but don't forget about the log in your own eye. Like your thing is bigger than their thing. It's in your own eye. Take care of that business first. Now what should be happening in this, and what will be happening as Jesus is talking to the heart of these people, is it is breaking them in the core of their being. Like some, we judge other people too. Have you noticed that everybody else on the road is idiots? Yeah. Never you, right? And I'm sorry to tell you this, but you all are, and it's never me, right? So this is just the way that this rules works. And there's this moment, maybe you've had some of these moments, where you've just got a good rant going. Like you've picked up a good head of steam, and you are right, and you are justified, and you know it. And so you are going to town, and the wheels are turning, and you've got this whole justifiable, judgmental rant going on. And then somebody who loves you, probably your wife, says to you, you know you do that too. Oh, right? Because I'll be like dogging on the kids for being creeps and talking about how they're selfish and all of this stuff. So I'm going down that road. And all that has to happen is Heidi just looks at me and says, you're talking to them about their junkie attitude? You've been a turd all week long. And so there's this moment. Like, right, we can do a couple things with that. One of them is we like puff up. We're like, I'm not. I'm going to prove to you that I'm not. And I'm going to put all the ways that you're wrong, right? That gets you nowhere. What sometimes happens in that moment, like you've had this moment, it stops you. It stops you. And for a moment, you see something clearly that is horrible. For a moment, we're captured by our own hypocrisy. For a moment, we've caught a glimpse of our own selfishness, our own greed, our own laziness, our own arrogance. In that moment, it breaks us. That's the moment that Jesus was creating when he talked about the log and the speck. And so those who are listening are with him. He's speaking to the heart. And they're gripped by the glimpse of themselves that they just saw. The horrible truth of self. And it begs the question, doesn't it? What do I do? What can I do with this? I've tried to hide it by pretending to be nice, but I can't hide it. I've tried to hide it by giving away of stuff, but I'm still selfish. What do I do? Jesus, you've been painting this picture of the kingdom of God coming near, and you've just convicted me to the heart of who I am. I can't have that. I've got to run the other way. There's no way I could even participate in the very thing that you're talking about. And Jesus answers the aching question of conviction by saying, ask, and you'll receive it. Seek, and you'll find it. Knock, and the door will be opened. Again, we sort of tidy those things up a little bit too much. This is kind of Jesus' way of saying, dude, when you are caught in the depth of that conviction and the ache of your brokenness, let it compel you to break the door down. Don't let anything stop you. Pursue what it is you seek. In the conviction of your spirit, pursue what you seek with the fullness of who you are. Seek, knock, ask, and those who do will find and receive. Don't let anything stop you. Break the door down. Now, this is not painting a picture of the kingdom of God that is hidden behind huge, massive doors that must be guarded and protected. It's speaking of the vigor and the energy and the passion with which we bring to the pursuit. You see, there is a gift that God gives us in the conviction of our spirit. It doesn't feel good. I'm telling you, and I realize that part of my job is like, I'm supposed to make you feel good about the whole Jesus thing. But I got to tell you that there's this point when confronted with who we really are, it doesn't feel good. It's embarrassing. I feel the shame and the guilt of my own selfishness and pride and greed. I recognize how hurtful I am to people that I say I love the most. I realize how duplicitous I am in the pursuit of the goals and objectives that I have for myself. And in the face of that conviction, it does not feel good. But it is God's grace. Even the conviction of our hearts, the conviction of our sin that the Bible talks about, the conviction of our sin is a grace from our God. Because it's in that place of brokenness. It's in that place of conviction, though it doesn't feel good, that our heart is stirred. So often we go after God. We toy around with God. We meander towards God. We flirt with God. Right, we flirt with God. We're like, I'll give you a little bit, but not so much. Right, we got a little bit of this, but not everything. We meander our way with God, and what we find is that gets us nothing. And so there is a grace in the depth of conviction that makes us say, "I don't anything, God. How do I get it? How do I get that? You've been talking about the kingdom of God coming near. How does that become real for me? Tell me, what do I do?" And in your ache, and in your conviction, he says, dude, break the door down. And those who pursue it with everything they have, with the vigor that would knock down the gates of hell themselves, you will find it. You will find what it is you are truly searching for. We recognize that the need is great in our conviction. And as we knock the door down and pursue what it is that our heart most longs for, we find that the gift is spectacular. Because that conviction leads us someplace. The conviction of God's grace, his spirit alive in us. Though it doesn't feel good. Are you getting the point that it doesn't feel good? Though it doesn't feel good, it leads us somewhere. And Jesus clues us into this. He says, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? You're not just going to give him something stupid like a stone. Or if he asks for a fish, you're going to give him a snake? No, if you then, though you're evil... As a dad in the audience, I just want to say thank you, Jesus, for calling me evil. But it's kind of true, right? Like ourselves, like even as dads, we try our best, but it breaks down. And we don't work and we jack stuff up. So he's recognizing this. So how about those, even though you're evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father in heaven give gifts, good gifts, to those who ask him? Much more. You've got a sense of what a good gift is. Sometimes you're so good at gift giving, you want to keep it for yourself, or you buy two so you can keep one and give one away. Like, you know what a good gift is. How much more, though you're selfish, though you're proud, though you're arrogant, though you're greedy, how much more does your Father in heaven, out of his goodness, give good gifts to those who seek him? Did you catch it in there? Because it begs the question a little bit, like, what is it? Like, I'm breaking the door down. What am I breaking the door down for? Like, what is this pursuit after? What is it? It is Him. The gift He gives is Him. And if you find yourself going, oh, thank you, right? Because you're like, I thought the gift would be something better, right? It's like you got the sweater from grandma. Thank you. Sometimes we, no. The gift is Him. And in Him, and in Him alone, is goodness. I wrestle with goodness now and then. Because I want to determine what's good. Like, I even frankly want to determine for you what's good. Maybe if you'll give me the chance, I'll give you my thoughts about what goodness is. And frankly, if you follow my opinions, your life will be better. And you do the same thing. Like, you decide for yourself what goodness is. I'm not the only one who does this. We wrestle with this notion of goodness. What we often do is we take our perception. What I often do is I take my perception of what I perceive to be good, and I orient God around that level of goodness. And so I determine whether or not God is good based on whether He measures up to my expectations of what real goodness is. Well, that is totally whack, because that's not the way it's supposed to be at all. You see, I'm not supposed to orient God around my nature, around my perceptions of goodness. I'm supposed to orient my life around His goodness. I mean, and now we're not the first generation to do this. Like, every generation of humanity has done that from the very beginning. I mean, you go back to the creation story, and God made things perfectly, right? And God's like, every day He's doing something, and He's making something, and He's drawing this, and stars here, and sun there. All this stuff is happening. And after every day, what does God say? He says, it is good, right? Like, God is showing us that He reserves for Himself the capacity to name that which is good and that which is not good. And so He hung the stars. He called it good. He made the plants. He called it good. He created an environment to relate with the pinnacle of creation, humanity. And He said, oh, wait, it's not quite good, right? Because He made man by himself. He left a dude alone in a perfect place. That's not going to be perfect for very long. And God knew that. Like, He knew there'd be, like, nacho cheese dripping out of the microwave, and the Lazy Boy would have Cheetos in it, and the TV would be left on all night. So He knew. So He says, that's not good. And so He made a woman to come alongside of Him to help complete Him, right? Different story, different message, different day. But that was the only thing that God said not good. And then when He created the woman, He said, now it is good. Right? So every day, that's not just like God giving His opinion, like, that's cool. He is saying, it is good. That creation is a reflection of my character, He is saying. It is good. When did things take a turn? Things took a turn when humanity determined for themselves what would be good. Because God said, this is good. You can't eat this. That would be not good. This is good. Not good. And what did they do? They said, that's good. Right? They took God's job on themselves to determine that which is good and that which isn't good. That's where things got hosed. And so we have this setup where every person, every person in human nature in every generation has tried to name for themselves what goodness is. And we continue to do that today. And we judge God, don't we? Like, if it feels good to me, if it's according to my plan, if it's my systems, my version of goodness, we say, God, you're good. But when it doesn't happen the way we say, God, you're not good. God, you're mean. God, you're distant. God, you're whatever, right? We orient them around our vision of good. The invitation of the Father is to acknowledge His goodness, His character of goodness. He is good. And so we are people of longing. We recognize our deep need. There's actually a story. A guy was sharing this story just this last week, and one of our groups here, Celebrate Recovery, an amazing grace-based community of people that are just experiencing God in powerful ways. And part of what they'll do is they have the practice of sharing their stories with each other. So I'd love to share with you this guy's story. We're going to call him Ed. It's not his actual name, but that's what we're going to call him for now. And so I got a copy of Ed's story here, and there are just some phenomenal things as he has written out what he's experienced in life. And so I'm going to read some of these sections. Now, Ed's a dentist. So like he's done a lot of schooling, did really well in school. He's a professional. He's well regarded in the community. Like all those things that you would imagine that a person pursues and goes after. And so he's talking about his journey towards pursuing that goal. And he said, by the time I was actually making money at my profession, I was convinced I had earned the right to drink after a hard day's work, and my daily drinking habit started. That wasn't out of the blue. It was something that he started earlier in his life, but it seemed to take on its own justification in this place, his drinking habit that did that. And what happened is his drinking and even the drugs that he added to that led him down the rabbit hole of deeper and deeper usage. He had all the stuff that anybody would imagine a person could pursue, and yet there was a void, there was an emptiness that he was searching for in this. And he goes back and reflects on his earlier life a little bit. He says, I was raised in the Irish Catholic tradition of my mother's side of the family. I attended Catholic school through college and as a young kid was captured by the mystery of it all. Serving as an altar boy, praying in Latin and being taught by nuns produced an awe for the church. He attended a Franciscan parish and he met some wonderful caring priests, but he was too immature, he said, to take advantage of the opportunities to develop real faith. He said, by the time I started to experiment with drugs and alcohol, I had no interest in God. And yet his life was filled with longing. Are you seeing that there? He's pushing God away. He's shoving this stuff away. And yet the very thing that he's longing for. He says, so there I was, afloat on my own. No connection with God, two small kids and a wife. A daily drinker and drug taker with a resentment against the world for not handing me the success I deserved. Right? His own definition of goodness. He defined what goodness was by his own life. I worked a lot. I commuted 2 hours a day. I drank and drugged myself to sleep every night. And I couldn't figure out why life remained so hard. And then something woke up. And the mirror was put in front of him. And for the first time, he saw what he had become. He saw the depths of his own longing, yearning, and despair. He said, for the first time, I had a desire to stop drinking and taking drugs. And later, I would realize that that was actually God at work. I mean, he couldn't name God in the moment, but looking back, he says, that was actually God reaching out to rescue me. And so he began to pursue that healing and went into inpatient treatment, and he started doing the groups and all that stuff, but still he had not settled the God question in his life. So it had become clear to me that I had the disease of alcoholism and all that went with that. Instead, it produced in me a craving for more, and over time, I would go to greater lengths to satisfy that craving. When I wasn't drinking, I had an obsession with planning the next drink. That's what happens when this yearning takes on a life of its own. It doesn't contribute to our life. It actually steals our life. So with this admission of powerlessness came the realization that I needed help. It was not hard to accept the insanity of my actions, but I was only willing to accept help because I was desperate and had no other way out. See, I had no relationship with God at this point, but I began to notice that those who did had a sense of peace that was very attractive to me. It says, drugs and alcohol are not a part of my life anymore. I was attending meetings where we talked about the steps of recovery. I had turned my alcohol and drug problem over to God, but I was disturbed and frustrated by the rest of my life. See, it was necessary to turn my entire life and will over to God's care and direction. And when I became willing to do this, everything changed. When he stopped flirting with God just to get a little 5-pound bag of God and go about his life the way he wanted. When he gave everything, when he beat the door down, that was when everything changed for him. Let me just, as he wraps this up here, he says, understanding and accepting the grace by which I am saved by Jesus Christ has shed new light on my recovery. While I'm doing the footwork, he's the one who's doing the healing. He says, delighting in the word, the psalmist tells me, gives me strength. The strength of a tree planted by streams of water, whose fruit will ripen in season and whose leaves will not wither. All I do will prosper, in God's definition of prosperity, right? In times of uncertainty, I often recite those verses to myself to break the chain of negative thinking. Through God's grace, my thinking has changed. See, selfishness, he writes, is my primary defect of character. I don't act on it as much as before, but it's still often my first instinct. Today, I recognize it as a fear-based reaction to a threat that I was feeling in a situation. And this common occurrence is a reminder of my need for God's protection and care on a daily basis. He has removed from me the obsession for drugs and alcohol, but it is a daily reprieve dependent on my spiritual condition. Vigilance is necessary, as well as maintaining, get this, a close relationship with God. See, he has learned that he in and of himself could not meet the deepest longing of his desire. He had what anybody else would look at. A great family, a career path that would lead him to financial prosperity and security. And yet his life reflected in the darkness of his soul a yearning and a longing. And nothing he could have meet it. And in that moment when the mirror was lifted up, when he saw what was real about himself, and he experienced the conviction of God's Spirit on him, the conviction of his sin and brokenness, and he turned. See, that conviction is a gift. And we do a couple things with it. When we feel that conviction, like it feels bad, we don't like to be around bad feelings, and so sometimes we just push it away. We're like, no. We push it away and we justify ourselves and we set ourselves up. We put up barriers and walls. We're like, no. We even stop being around people that might be a part of that conviction in our lives. We know. Or in the face of that conviction, we recognize that it's giving us an urgency to seek, to find. What is it that I'm truly longing for? And in that urgency that it creates in us, we go after it. We beat the door down until we find what the heart is truly longing for. And what is the heart truly longing for? What is that good gift that we are given when we seek him? It is him. He doesn't promise us that life will go the way we want it to. He doesn't promise us that if we dial everything in right, that the prayers will be answered and the plans that we have concocted in our heads will come to fruition. What does he promise us? This is a promise that we can take to the bank. He promises us him. That he will be our source of life. That he will be our source of grace. That he will be our freedom through forgiveness. He is the source of goodness. What are you searching for? What are you chasing after? It might be a very dignified search. You might go about it in very proper ways, ways that nobody would look at your life and say, that dude's really looking for something. But you know what it is, don't you? What is it you're searching for? What are the ways that you flail at life to grab onto something to give you meaning, to give you significance, to give you security, to give you success in life? What is it that you're flailing for? What is it you're searching for? See, our need is great. Pursue him. When we recognize that the need is great, pursue him. Let's even stop and back that up for a second. Let's say that a little bit differently. My need is great. I will pursue him. Close your eyes for just a moment. Let that thought reverberate in your heart and your mind. My need is great. I will pursue him. My need is great. I will pursue him. with all that I have, with every breath that I have, God, I will pursue you. Not because you are running away from me. Not because you are hiding behind trees and behind huge doors. But because you are worth pursuing with every ounce of my energy. You are the treasure to be found. You are the gift that is good. And so, God, in my life, in our lives, we will beat the doors down. Thank you for your gift of conviction. Stir in us, God. By your grace, stir in us and make us aware of our sin and our brokenness, that we would pursue you and find you when we pursue you with all of our heart. Amen.